We're going to finish Romans chapter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 4. Our text will be verses 18 through 25. Some of Paul's writings in Romans are difficult to understand at first, but I actually think this is a very clear passage of Scripture. Let me read verses 18 through 22 to begin with. The title of this sermon is Abraham's Hope and Our Hope. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Let me read through verse 22. Who, that's referring to Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, not dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, for righteousness. Now this text may appear to be primarily about Abraham, about his life, about his faith, trusting in God, his promises, that even though he was up there in age and Sarah was up there in age, that God would bless him with a son, and of whom he would become the father of many nations through that son. And it is true that this is about Abraham's faith, but primarily it is still about God. This is about God's gospel, and it is about God who set the conditions for Abraham's faith, that God would give him this promise when he was up in age. Furthermore, it's God who approached Abraham with this promise, not the other way around. So ultimately, this is still about God. Not only that, but it is God who opens and closes the womb. So as Abraham and Sarah are trying to have a child and they're past the childbearing years, it's important to understand that it's actually God who is the one who determines ultimately whether the womb will be open and closed. And that's one reason why the normal pattern for the Christian life is to marry and to have children, but it may not be the Lord's will for an individual to have that. And so we have to be very respectful and to understand that the Lord may give some people an extraordinary calling such that they are not able to have children. But we have to recognize that God is sovereign over that. And ultimately it's God who opens and closes the womb. Consider what we see in Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30 regarding the account of Jacob. And remember, he had two wives. He had Rachel, who was the older wife that he didn't love, but he loved Rachel. And because Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, God decided to open the womb of Leah to have compassion upon her. So Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Jacob recognized that, so he apparently got in a fight with his wife Rachel. And so Genesis 32, the word of God says, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then finally, Genesis 30, verse 22, says, then God remembered Rachel eventually, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So it's the Lord who opens and closes wombs. It's the Lord who gives us the rain and the sunshine. It's the Lord who does all things according to his good pleasure for his own glory. And this is certainly one of those things. So in the testing of Abraham's faith, we have to understand that it was God who set the conditions for the testing of his faith. And a key implication of this passage here is that God actually put an impediment to Abraham's faith. In other words, he gave him something that was very hard to believe, not easy to believe. It's not easy to believe as you look at your body and as you look at the normal life cycle of a human being, that God would raise a seed through you in which you would be the father of many nations. This was something that was difficult to believe. And God could have conjured up a situation that was easy to believe. Maybe if Abraham and Sarah were in their early 20s, or maybe if they already had children. But so that God would receive all the glory, he created a situation that Abraham would be credited as righteous by faith, and he actually made it hard to believe. That's not the only person he's done that to in the Old Testament. Consider Noah. In Noah's time, God said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. Therefore, you need to spend many years building a big, humongous boat, because I'm going to destroy everything on the face of the world, because I see that all the people all over the world are nothing but continually wicked. By the way, nothing has changed between humanity at that time and this time. That is still an accurate description of all of mankind. But that's not easy to believe. Go ahead, Noah, just build this big boat while everybody's laughing at you and mocking you. And in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So he's out there preaching, repent, turn to God, come into the ark and be saved. But yet nobody believed. And so the end result was that only Noah and his family entered the ark and was ultimately saved. So why does God make Abraham and Noah believe something difficult like this? It is ultimately so that God receives the glory, that when somebody actually does believe, it's recognized that it's all of grace and that it is a supernatural work of God when somebody believes and when they come to faith in Christ. And most churches today will present a man-centered, watered-down gospel that's easy to believe. Come in and get a cup of coffee. Come in and partake in all of these programs. And then maybe at the very end of the service, we'll tack on a miniature gospel presentation and tell you a little bit about the cross. You can make a decision for Christ and you're in the community of God. And that's all that you have to do to believe. But this easy believism gospel is not the true gospel. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote. He wrote a book called Hard to Believe, referring to the true gospel. He says, quote, listening to a seeker-sensitive evangelical preacher today, we're likely to think it's easy to be a Christian. Just say these little words. Pray this little prayer and poof, you're in the club. But then he says, according to the Bible, it doesn't work that way. In Matthew 17, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus admonished his followers, enter by the narrow gate. The connotation of narrow here is constricted. It's a very tight squeeze. We can't carry anything through it. We come through with nothing. And that's why it's hard to believe, because people want to enter into the gate through their own works or through their own understanding of God, rather than to come to God on his terms and allowing God to be Lord of your life and to repent of your sin and to come to him without any preconditions and any notation that we have somehow done anything with our salvation. And so that salvation will be in accordance with grace, as we saw last week in verse 16, God makes it hard to believe so that when people do believe, having their eyes open to their sin, having the scales fall off of their eyes, and to see God's mercy and to truly see God for who he truly is at the cross of Jesus Christ, God receives all the glory for that supernatural work of salvation in the life of you and I and in the lives of all those who will believe. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 23 through 26 to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, I don't have that problem. Well, guess what? If you were born in America, then you are born under the wealthiest nation in the history of the earth. If you have a cell phone, if you have a roof over your head, if you have transportation, then you are in the upper echelons of wealth in the history of the earth. So there's a real sense in which, if we don't compare ourselves to one another in America, there's a real sense in which all of us fit into this category. It is with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who maybe don't have the wealth of this world, all of their attention is on getting the wealth of this world. So you could actually put into the category the people who lust after riches and lust after treasures. Then Jesus says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, because they thought those are exactly the ones who would enter into the kingdom of heaven, says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And listen to Jesus' eye-opening response to the disciples' question. Jesus looked at them and said, he looked them right in the eye and he said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So let's be honest here, folks. This message to Abraham would have been hard for him to believe. That God would somehow raise up a seed from among his old age, his practically dead body and his wife's body, to raise up a seed, and through that seed he would become the father of many nations. So let's take a look at these verses in greater detail and see what I'm talking about. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So where he says, who against hope believed in hope, I do think that the King James is very tersely worded here, because it's not hope that we're believing in. We're believing in God through hope. So I think it should be in hope he believed. He believed in God, not in hope. Hope does not save us. It's not faith and hope that save us. It's the object of our hope and the object of our faith that saves us. And so it really should be in hope he believed. So in hope he believed against hope. And what that means is, it's just a saying that means he had no natural reason to hope. Everybody else in the world would look at his circumstances and say, you have no reason to hope. It would be foolish to hope that God would give you a son or a child under these situations. But against that, he went against the grain and hope, despite the things that he knew to be true. And the only reason that he had to hope was because God said it. That's the only reason. That was his only hope. So again, verse 18, according to that which was spoken. Now, again, the King James doesn't have "so shall thy seed be" in parentheses, but that's a direct quote from Genesis, "so shall thy seed be." And so he hopes in what the Word of God says. He doesn't hope what he hears on the news. He doesn't hope in what he hears from school or even his own understanding. He even maybe what other people tell him about the Word of God. But what the Word of God actually said to him according to his promise, that which God had spoken, that's what he hoped in. And so he hoped to become the father of many nations. Again, I think this speaks to the importance and the legacy of fatherhood. That the hope of all men in Israel's time, and really the women, of course, was to be a mother who would raise for her husband a male who would be the firstborn son, who would bear that family name, and who would keep that inheritance within the family. And so it speaks to the fact that Abraham desired to leave a godly legacy. To what father doesn't want to be able to pass along the wisdom that he learned from his father and mother to his son or to his daughter? And so that's what Abraham hopes to do, believing in the promise of God. And then look at verse 19. He says, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. So in other words, he contemplated his own body. When it says he considered not, it really means he observed not his body. And he looked at this body and said, it's as good as dead. And then he looked at Sarah and he basically said the same thing. Now, Paul says, he doesn't say this about Sarah, he says this about her womb. And I personally think that this is Paul being a gentleman, and that he would not look at Sarah and say her body is dead, but he would say that her womb is dead. And so basically Abraham looks at his body and he says, it ain't going to happen. Now, again, I'm not trying to beat up the King James this morning, but the Greek in the King James text, the text that the King James uses, has a second not here, the word not. So when he says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Well, the more modern translations don't use a Greek text that has this word not, okay? And the word neither here, where he says, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's not found in any text. But I think that the translators had to put this neither there to make it cohesive, because ultimately what the translation of the King James is saying is that Abraham looked at his body and he didn't consider it to be dead. Okay? And he didn't consider Sarah's womb to be dead, but I don't believe that that's correct. I think that the correct inspired, meaning of the text is that Abraham did look at his body and he considered it to be dead. That he did look at Sarah's womb and said, "This is a dead womb." And so they're both, in a sense, the meaning is still the same, in the sense that Abraham had faith. But I think by looking at it to say that Abraham looked at his body and he said, this body ain't doing anything, that is a more graphic visualization that and really requires a greater amount of faith, because Abraham looks and he says, nothing, if not for a supernatural work of God, this body is as good as dead. It is not working. And because after all, he was almost 100 years old whenever Sarah conceived. Okay, so that's really the force of what's happening here. And if you move to verse 20, we really see, I think, the key point of this section of Scripture, Abraham's faith. So it says, "In being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." Oh, excuse me, I'm reading verse 19 again, verse 20. "He staggered not," or he didn't waver, "at the promise of God through unbelief." So he didn't start not believing when it wasn't happening, "but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." And then verse 21, "and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Now, God made this promise to Abraham almost 25 years before he would actually have his son Isaac through Sarah. And so it was actually 25 long years that Abraham and Sarah are praying and they're trusting God, all the while Sarah and Abraham were not able to have a son that would be his heir. I almost think that God did that intentionally to cause Abraham to have to trust in him more. God seems to do that at times in history. He says, okay, through your son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so I'm going to wait for 25 years and then you will have a son. And I'm not going to tell you that it will be long. But instead of growing weaker in faith, verse 20 says that he was strong in faith. And the idea is actually that he grew stronger in faith, that he was empowered by faith. And my translation of the Greek text would go something like this. Instead of doubting God's promise in unbelief, which there would be every reason to doubt, he grew stronger in faith and he gave glory to God. Okay? And so Abraham hoped in God against all hope, and his faith actually grew stronger. Now, usually you like to see some tangible evidence that the thing is happening. Like you can, you might not believe that the Lord is doing a work in Salem Baptist when there's no evidence of that work happening. There's no visible evidence, right? People aren't coming to saving faith in Christ. The church is not growing. Change is not happening. You might not believe that, but once you start to see some evidence of that, then you might grow stronger in that faith and that belief that the Lord's lampstand is here. But the situation with Abraham and Sarah is that things were getting worse as they were progressively getting older. But in that context, they actually grew stronger in faith. How many of us can say that? Right? We're diagnosed with a form of cancer. We have had to declare bankruptcy. Our kids are becoming more and more unruly and beginning to reject the Word of God. And it's at those moments God calls us to have the strongest faith, to trust in Him. We read Proverbs chapter 3, "Lean not on your own understanding," right? "But trust in the Lord. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path." And so he's actually growing stronger in faith. And so this kind of faith that Paul's actually referring to here about Abraham is not actually his saving faith, but it's actually faith as a spiritual gift. That Abraham was already saved and credited as righteousness, but after God declared him to be righteous, he is trusting in the Lord for 25 years that God would give him a son, and through this he would become the father of many nations. So we kind of have to change our thinking a little bit and understand that this is part of Abraham's sanctification process. That as God saves you and I, and as God, I trust that God has saved you, and you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God, and you started to pursue God through His Word and through prayer and living a lifestyle of holiness, trying to please and to honor God, not to earn salvation, but to give thanks to Him, and to, because you want to be near to Him, and so being near to Him requires holiness. It requires putting aside the things that remain so that you can walk in closer intimacy and fellowship with God. And that's a life of faith. And in fact, if you go all the way back to Romans 1:17, what does Paul say there? That the righteous shall live by faith. And so this is Abraham's sanctification. And in this sanctification process, as God is bringing this trial to him, he is actually growing stronger in faith. Do you know that Christians can actually grow stronger and weaker in their faith? Jesus says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, right, then you are in the kingdom of heaven. So the difference is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Because there is a form of saving faith and there is a form of non-saving faith that does not trust in Christ alone. And once that faith is there, in your walk with Christ, you may grow stronger or weaker in faith. Now, the 1689 London Baptist Confession actually has a good statement about this when we study this on assurance and on saving faith. I'll save that for another time. But just know that weak faith can still be saving faith, but even in the Christian life, it can lead to questioning what God has said in His Word. It can lead to doubting. It can lead to wondering, like, I know, Lord, that you have, I know that this is true, but I'm just not seeing evidence here. But in Abraham's life, he actually grew stronger in faith, and it came through the testing of his faith. And the same thing is true for you and I, that this kind of strengthening often comes through the testing of our faith, which is one reason why God makes it hard for Abraham to believe, and sometimes difficult for us to believe in the things we can't see in our own life. But then we see in verse 21 that as Abraham's faith grew, his assurance also grew that God would perform that what he promised. So verse 21, and being fully persuaded, okay? So this can also be translated fully assured. So he became fully persuaded that God could do what he said he would do despite not having a son. And so his faith was not in something that was seen, but something that was unseen. What was he persuaded in? Verse 21, that what he, capital He, God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, when he says he was able to perform, that's referring to the power of God. He could easily be saying, God has the power to perform this. He was trusting that despite all the evidence, everything to the contrary said that he could not have a son. And it wasn't enough that Abraham could not have a son, but it takes two to have a son. And by the way, just a little side comment, this was not via immaculate conception. So the fact that they were up in age and that God delivered them a son tells you evidences of what a healthy marriage in this area could look like even as you approach 100 years in age. But it took two, and so despite, it wasn't just that it was Abraham and that it was Sarah, but Abraham and Sarah together, despite all odds, God fulfilled his promise. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you struggle at times with assurance of salvation? Do you struggle with this confidence that God is able to perform in your life that which he has said he has done? You look at your sin and you're like, why am I still sinning? Why is my faith not as strong as it used to be? Why am I going through sometimes the motions when I come to church? Am I really saved? Well, I want to say again that trials and pursuing God's will, the doing of God's will, it's in the doing of God's will that he often grants assurance to us. We're not saved by works, but it's in the trusting in God. It's in the doing of His commands that God enables us to grow stronger in faith. So you're not going to grow stronger in faith while you are in sin. That is not God's plan for our sanctification. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord, and He will grant you assurance that you are a true child of the living God. And then finally in verse 22, as it relates to Abraham, it says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." And of course, this is the same word imputed, logizomai, that can be translated credited or reckoned or counted for righteousness. In fact, this is the same exact hypothesis in verse 22. He repeats that which he said in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This is the same Genesis 15:6 passage that he quotes in verse 3 that he quotes in verse 22 here. It was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. And so what Paul is doing here is this sort of serves as a literary bookend for the entire chapter of Romans chapter 4. And that's an interpretive clue that when you see repeated things, sometimes the authors, the way that they would write at this time was they would kind of gives you this verbal bookend to see that. And so we know that this thought is coming to an end and we'll move on to chapter 5 next week. But everything that he's going to say after this is really the conclusion of Romans chapter 4. And so living for God's glory is evidence that God credited Abraham as righteous. So in verse 22, I don't believe he's saying here that because of Abraham's works, it was now credited to him as righteousness, because he was declared to be righteous many years before that. And this is why some translations will insert the word "also." It was also credited to him as righteousness. Now that word "also" is not found in the Greek, but the idea is here that it was also, so he was saved and it was credited to him as righteousness. But verse 22 is referring to the assurance of his salvation, that it was also counted to him as righteousness because now Abraham had demonstrated saving faith. And so he had this assurance. And so this is Abraham's hope. But then Paul gives the Roman church his conclusion in verse 23 through 25. And the conclusion is that when God wrote this down in the Old Testament, it was not just for Abraham, but it was also written down for us. Okay, and so remember, all of Scripture is written down for us, not just for the Jews. So look at verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," and then the beginning of verse 24, "but for us also." You see, so now Paul, he's speaking to us. So of course, he's speaking initially to the church of Rome, but all those who would read the Word of God would know that this applies to us as well. And now the condition of faith is not the same. So God doesn't give us the same conditions that he gave Abraham, and that he was trusting that through his physical seed, the Messiah would come, and through his actual seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham did know that salvation would come through his seed, that is Christ, and he didn't have all the details that we do. However, and this is a key point for this morning, just like Abraham's hope, the gospel message also is actually hard to believe. Okay, he gives Abraham something that's hard to believe. He also gives us something that is hard to believe. And so in verse 24 and 25, he's going to give us the substance in which we are called to believe. And I believe that these two verses, Romans 4:24 and 25, is possibly the clearest expression of the gospel in all of Scripture. And you might think of John 3:16, which is a great promise, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But I think that these two verses are perhaps even clearer than that, because it talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it also talks about this idea of God's righteousness being credited to us by way of the great exchange. As God puts our sin upon Christ on the cross, and we receive the righteousness of Christ as He died for our sins. So let's look at these two final verses, and then we'll close for this morning. So He says, it was imputed not just to Abraham, and then verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So He says, to whom it shall be imputed, or to be credited, that God will credit us with righteousness and will write it down in His ledger in heaven in the book of life if we have the same faith as Abraham our father. But what are we to believe? If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now again, let's think about this for a second. Let's not pretend that this truth is easy to believe. That God would send His Son and would die, and then 3 days later, after He's been in the tomb, after He's been buried, that He would raise again from the dead. No one's ever seen that happen before. It's only happened a couple of times in the history of the world, as God Himself has sovereignly caused it to happen. But it's never happened before that God would cause a sinless person to die and to be raised from the dead in 3 days, and the hope of the entire world rest upon this one person. This is a huge impediment to people today, especially in a religiously tolerant society that we live in today. I mean, everything is about inclusion and tolerance today, and inclusion and tolerance. And there's some, you know, tolerance in some contexts can be a virtuous thing. We want to be understanding. We want to be tolerant. But because of the emphasis upon this, I think this is one of the greatest lies that Satan is giving our culture today. Because when you look at Jesus Christ and you look at the Christian gospel, tolerance, inclusion tends people to say, well, that's nice, that's your truth, but we've got all these other religions who have all their own other truths. And so tolerance means that all roads lead to heaven, that it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Mormon or Muslim, you worship God in your own way. These are all the many faces of the same God. But the Bible says that Jesus is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but through Me. And so it's hard to believe today. It's hard to believe in any age, but particularly today, that Jesus is exclusively the only Savior of the world. And it's really hard to really appreciate the context even back then, when Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, because there are many reasons for people to be ashamed of the gospel at this time in a natural sense. Listen to what MacArthur says again in his book, Hard to Believe. We preach a shameful message when we preach of Jesus on the cross. Being crucified was a degrading insult, and the idea of worshiping someone who had been crucified was absolutely unimaginable. You know, in the age of hero worship and everything else, we're called to worship somebody who was died and who was crucified for as a punishment. It was a shameful thing where they were mocked and insulted before the whole world. So MacArthur says, of course, we don't see people crucified now as Paul's listeners did in the first century, so that the impact is somewhat lost on us. But Paul knew what he was up against, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And the word for foolishness there, the Greek word is maria, of which we get our English word moron or moronic. It was a moronic message. It was a scandalous, moronic message. And so just the fact that Paul and his disciples in the early church were calling people to believe in a Savior who died was foolish. But that's exactly the message that God has chosen, so that He receives all the glory for us to put our trust in, not only then, but also today. And not only is this a scandalous message, but because of the way that God orchestrated it, that He sent His own Son to die, it is actually the greatest expression of love ever on the face of the earth. Right? That God sent His own Son, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So look at verse 25. It says, "Who?" Now this who is not Abraham, this who is Jesus Christ. Jesus was delivered for our offenses. And the Greek word for was delivered here, it's really delivered over. Not that he was delivered, that he was rescued, but that he was handed over. And the Greek word means to hand over or to actually to betray. There's a sense in which Jesus was given over or betrayed. It's actually the same word here that's used in Romans chapter 1 in verse 24, 26, and 28 when it says that God gave men over to their depraved thinking. As they were depraved, as they were practicing immoral acts and deeds, God poured His wrath out and is doing it today as He is giving people over to the consequences of their sin. It's that same giving over, that same idea here that happens. And at Golgotha, it's actually God who, in a sense, betrayed His own Son. That's what He's talking about here. Now, we know that Judas Iscariot was the instrument that God used to betray Jesus Christ, but ultimately it was God who was betraying His own Son. How do I know this? And why do I think that's what Paul is talking about? Well, in Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters later, verse 32, Paul is going to say this. He that spared not His own Son. So who's the one that didn't spare His own Son? God the Father. But delivered Him up for us all. That's the same Greek word, paradidomi. He betrayed His own Son for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's our hope. If God betrayed His only begotten Son so that we might have eternal life, if God has invested His own Son in our redemption, then how can He not freely give us everything that He's promised? And that's what God has called us to believe in. This is the greatest expression of love that could ever be thought of. And afterwards it says, after He delivered His own Son to be crucified and to be buried, He then raised His own Son up, as it says, verse 25, again, for our justification. That's the purpose of Christianity. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the reason why we are called to worship Him, why we are called to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him daily. That's the reason why we exalt God and why we need to be about warning other people to flee the wrath to come and to point them to Christ, because exclusively Jesus Christ was raised up for our justification. Nothing else is important in your life than to be justified or made right in the eyes of God. And I want to challenge you to do everything that you can. Now again, it is God who supplies the faith, but He honors those who honor His word. And it's very often in the doing of God's word that He meets with His people and supplies the saving faith. So I want to challenge you to keep pressing on, to seek this justification. And if God has saved you, to rest in the justification which He has already given to you. But please know that the gospel is hard to believe, and that we can't just pay lip service to Him, but to believe from the heart. This is the reason why children will often, at a young age, make a profession of faith, and then as they get older, they become wiser in their own eyes. They become to listen to the world and come to find out that they were not truly of us, because their faith was really the faith of their father, or the faith of their mother, or the faith of their pastor of their church who prayed them into heaven and wished that they would come to be saved so that I've done my good job as a pastor, as a parent. But when God creates saving faith, they will never fall away, because as we saw last week, that God is able to make certain that that those who believe, He will keep and will persevere them to the end. And so Jesus is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. Ultimately, this was Abraham's hope, and this is our hope. And I want to say to you that after hearing this gospel message, if you reject this great love of God through Jesus Christ, then you will die in your sin, and you deserve the wrath that will come for rejecting this great offer of salvation. But I want to say that God offers you mercy today. He offers you forgiveness of your sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't take for granted that He may not offer this tomorrow. For today is the day of salvation. The author of Hebrews says, if today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So will you repent and believe? Will you believe and call upon His name? And if the Lord is stirring in your heart to believe in Him, to truly be willing to forsake everything for such a great salvation, I would love to speak with you. I would love to pray with you and to see and to hear the work that the Lord is doing in your heart. You can talk to me anytime. You can talk to me after the service. We can go speak in my office. We can go grab a cup of coffee or whatever it takes. But please do not neglect this great love and this great salvation. God intentionally makes it hard to believe. We see this clearly from this passage. But with God, all things are possible. And He will allow you to see the things that are unseen by faith as His Spirit opens your eyes and awakens your heart, maybe to understand the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel until salvation for the very first time.